Let's go to our Lord once again in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord of glory and Father of eternity, Lord, we thank you that you are a God of mercy, a God who of all comfort, who delights in showing mercy. And Father, we thank you for the many mercy drops that you give us each and every day. And Father, you even supply the breath in our lungs that we can use to lift up your praises and song. And Father, more than that, giving us a heart to sing your praises. We thank you, Father, for taking out the heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh. And Father, we ask that you would be the sustainer and the protector of our brethren and in other countries. We think, Father, of those who are in Pakistan, Father, those who are in Iraq, and Lord, other places where the gloom of Islam is covering the land. And Father, we pray that you would give them much boldness and comfort, that, Lord, you would cause them to be bold in speaking your name to others. We ask that your word would go forth with great strength and power. And Father, we would ask that you would cause these regimes to crumble at the approach of your grace and your kingdom. And Father, we pray that you would plunder those citizens and cause them to be captives of grace. That, Father, you would cause them to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. Lord, we pray for those who would oppress us, and we ask, Father, that you would do as you did with the Apostle Paul, and you would cause them to see how much they must suffer for your name's sake. Father, you would cause them to as zealously, Father, as they persecute your church, that, Lord, they would be as zealous to spread it abroad, having a change of heart from your hand. Father, we think of our sister churches. We ask, Father, that you would be in their midst this evening. Father, in many places you have already met with your people as they closed out the Lord's Day. We ask, Father, that you gave them much utterance and Lord, a sense of your presence and kindness to them and your word. Father, we would pray for those who are meeting with us even now and those who will meet later in the evening. We ask, Father, that you would, again, that your word would go forth with power and strength. You say that your word will not return to you void, but will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. We ask, Father, that you would be pleased to send it forth for our edification and for your glory, and that it would find its purpose achieved in this place. And Father, we ask that you would work upon our hearts. Lord, when we pray that your kingdom would come, we pray that not only, Father, that it would come socially, and not only would it come, Father, in foreign lands, but, Father, it would come internally as well. We pray, Father, that your kingdom might come within our minds, that your kingdom might come within our desires and affections, that your kingdom might come within our actions, Father. That, Lord, no longer would we find the desires of this world appealing. We desire you and your will. And, Father, may our hands be an echo of our desires, and we ask, Father, that you would be pleased at our actions and words. And, Father, we pray once again that you would give utterance behind your word. Father, man is nothing but dust and ashes. And we pray, Lord, that you would fill this empty glove. And Lord, that you would cause your power to go forth with much strength and to the benefit of your people. In Christ's holy name, amen. Let us begin by beginning to read in Habakkuk chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Habakkuk 3 and verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigonoth. Lord, I have heard the report about thee, and I fear. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Kushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was thine anger against the rivers? Or was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride on thy horses, on thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made bare, the rods of thy chastisement were sworn. Selah. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers, the mountains saw thee and quaked, the downpour of waters swept by, the deep uttered forth its voice, it lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their places, they went away at the light of thine arrows, at the radiance of thy gleaming spear. In indignation thou didst march through the earth, in anger thou didst trample the nations. Thou didst go forth for the salvation of thy people, for the salvation of thine anointed. Thou didst strike the head of the house of the evil, to lay him open from thigh to neck. Selah. Thou didst pierce with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed us in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. Thou didst tread on the sea with thy horses, on the surge of many waters. Last week, we saw how Habakkuk responded to Yahweh's call for all the earth to keep silence. Habakkuk had responded with the prayer that we find in this chapter, chapter 3. And unlike his previous prayers of protest and challenge, this prayer is offered in humility and submission. Habakkuk has written this prayer as a psalm for the corporate worship of Israel, so that the people of God, whether anticipating future judgment or in the midst of present judgment, can plead with God through song to remember mercy in the time of wrath. And as we saw last week, there are three main sections to Habakkuk's prayer. He begins with a threefold petition in verse 2, in which he pleads that God would mercifully revive his past works of deliverance for his people in the midst of the years, the time of wrath, the time between the judgment of Judah and the judgment of Babylon. Habakkuk supports his plea by reminding God of his past interventions on behalf of his covenant people in verses 3 through 15. He then closes in verses 16 through 19 in an unconditional declaration of faith and praise. Tonight we're going to try to look at verses 3 through 15. I was a little daunted about the length of this passage, but it's really only two verses more than our first message, so Lord willing, we'll be able to cover that this evening. And this passage divides into two major sections, verses 3 through 7, where we see the glory of the divine warrior in his coming or in his appearing, and then verses 8 through 15, where we see the wrath of the divine warrior in battle. First, then, the glory of the divine warrior in his coming. And in verse 3, we have something that is rather unexpected at first. It states, God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. Well, normally, where would we expect God to come from? Well, either we would expect him to come from his temple in Jerusalem or from his dwelling place in heaven. So what does it mean that Habakkuk now has the Holy One coming from some physical locality upon the earth? What is the significance of these locations, Teman and Mount Paran? I'm probably mispronouncing those, just bear with me. John Calvin gives us a clue as to why these locations are significant. He says the desert of Teman was nigh to Sinai, and Mount Paran was connected with the desert. And so already we have God coming from the desert where Israel wandered, and from the location of Sinai where he gave them the law. O. Palmer Robertson states, the two locales designate roughly the boundaries of the journey of Israel in the desert. Remember that the Lord had appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai, where he had given him the charge to be his spokesman before Pharaoh. And it was to Sinai that Israel was then gathered after the Exodus, and where they were given the law. So when the Lord had come to deliver his people Israel out of Egypt, where then had he appeared first? Upon Mount Sinai. David Pryor makes the statement, the prophet sees God leaving his place in Sinai to come to Egypt to deliver his people from oppression. And so by referring to Timon and Mount Paran, Habakkuk is referring to the earlier redemptive event of the Exodus. In fact, when Moses later describes these events in Deuteronomy, he also mentions God as coming forth from Mount Paran. He says in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 1, "Now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death. He said, 'The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. And he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand there was flashing lightning for them.'" So where did God arise from? Where did he set forth to deliver his people from Egypt? Well, from Timon and Mount Paran. Now, Habakkuk gives the first of three Selahs here, and we'd mentioned something briefly about Selah last week, and really there's little more that we can say this week because there's so little that's known. Selah is probably more than just a simple pause because it occurs at the end of four different psalms, and there'd be no cause to have just a simple pause at the end of a psalm. It may refer to a notation informing the singers to raise up their voices in some manner, but again, why is it that it would occur at the end of four psalms? And I would side with those who see Selah as a notation for a musical interlude which allows for reflection, which is suitable even at the end of a psalm, like our postlude is a time of reflection for going over the sermon. Now Habakkuk continues, and he states, "His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise." Two parallel statements that together refer to all of creation. More literally, this is, "His splendor covers the heavens, and his praise fills the earth." This splendor and praise is not that which is naturally reflected in creation, but that which results from God's actions of deliverance toward his people. You'll find that this is a common theme throughout this whole section, is that Habakkuk is relating all these occurrences of God's deliverance in the past to help support his threefold petition in verse 2, that God might continue to renew his work in the midst of the years. Both O. Palmer Robertson and John Owen both support this interpretation of that this is specifically dealing with the splendor and the glory and the praise that God brings himself during his redemptive acts. John Owen states, "Nothing is higher or greater than that which covers heaven and fills earth. God's glory is exceedingly exalted and his praise increased everywhere by acts of favor and kindness to his people." Now in verse 4, Habakkuk continues. He states, "His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power." Now, more literally here, instead of "he has rays flashing from his hand," this is horns proceed from his hand. And horn in biblical usage refers to a concentration of power. And so we see that in his hand, which symbolizes that God is active, God is working for his people, there is power proceeding forth from his hand. But there's something else as well that ties in well with this word, and it's actually where the corresponding verb is used. And we find in Exodus chapter 34 this usage. Chapter 34 and verse 29. "It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face horned because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face horned or shone, and they were afraid to come near him." And so we see that the reflected glory which shone forth from Moses is similar to this power which is being expressed by God's hand, that is flowing forth and shining from his hand. Now Habakkuk states, and there is the hiding of his power. In attempting to describe the infinite in terms of the finite, the infinite is demoted to less than it actually is. And that should be plain. But what is the brightest thing of which we know? And we think of the sun at high noon, perhaps when snow is on the ground and it gleams from both above and below. The literally blinding rays of the sun is the brightest thing that we can conceive of. And so Habakkuk, in seeking to describe the radiance of God, compares it to the brightest thing he possibly can, sunlight. But as the stars are outshone by the light of the sun, so would a million suns be outshone by the radiance of God, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. So in describing God's radiance as sunlight, his power and glory is still hidden or masked or veiled. Now notice, starting at verse 5, there's a list of effects that accompany God's manifestation of his glory. First, it states, before him goes pestilence and plague comes after him. Now this word plague is somewhat tricky. It's actually refers to a burning, so it might refer to like a burning disease, which is where the NAS might get plague, or it could even refer to lightnings. And either of these, before him goes pestilence and plague, or burnings come after him, either of these is appropriate when remembering the plagues of Egypt. Psalm 78 and verse 42 begins a good summary of the plagues that were expressed in Egypt. Psalm 78 and verse 42, they did not remember his power, the day in which he redeemed them from the adversary, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the field of Zoan, and turned their rivers to blood and their streams they could not drink. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He gave also their crops to the grasshopper and the product of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hailstones and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave over their cattle also to the hailstones and their herds to bolts of lightning. That's the same word there, actually, bolts of lightning. And it would be appropriate also to remember the pestilence that went forth among the livestock. Either one of them could be used here. He sent upon them his burning anger, fury and indignation and trouble, a band of destroying angels. He leveled a path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death, but he gave over their life to the plague and smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the first issue of their virility in the tents of Ham. But he led forth his own people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them to safety so that they did not fear, but the sea engulfed their enemies. Now, John Calvin makes the statement, Habakkuk does not intend here to terrify the faithful in mentioning the pestilence and what he translates the ignited coal, but on the contrary, to set before their eyes evidences of God's power by which he could deliver them from the hand of their enemies, as he had formerly delivered their fathers from Egypt. Now, Habakkuk has been describing this approaching God, this approach of the divine warrior. But now we find in verse 6 that the approaching God comes to a halt. He has now arrived, and he surveys the land before him. Verse 6 reads, he stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Picture the divine warrior as a mighty colossus or an atlas, a great titan who suddenly, cresting the horizon, now halts momentarily and looks at his enemies spread out before him. And note, it says that he looked and startled the nations. This same word, startled, is used in the description of the clean and unclean animals to describe the edible locust. It states in Leviticus 11 and verse 21, "Yet these you may eat among all the winged insects which walk on all fours, those which have above their feet jointed legs with which to jump on the earth." And so the idea here is that when the divine warrior looks, the nations leap with fear like a grasshopper might at the approach of a man. When Moses is giving forth his song after the destruction of the Egyptians in the Red Sea, he states that he expresses this fear of the nations that God has instilled because of his action there. He states in Exodus 15 and verse 14, "The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone until your peoples pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased." But notice, what did the falling back of the walls of water, whom did that affect? Well, the armies of Egypt and all the nations who heard about it. All the nations who heard of the Lord's work in destroying the armies of Egypt were gripped with fear. We even see this 40 years later when Rahab is speaking to the spies whom she hid. And she says to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. Why? For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed." 40 years later, all the Canaanites are gripped with fear, so their knees become like water at the approach of the Israelites because of what they'd heard from their fathers, most likely, and what the Lord did at the Red Sea. Habakkuk goes on. He states with some beautiful irony, "Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting." The perpetual mountains are shattered. Perpetual means continuing or enduring forever. So here, Habakkuk is saying, the mountains which endure forever are shattered. And then, what the NAS translates by two different words, ancient and everlasting, is the same word. So you could say, the everlasting hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. And there's a contrast here between everlastings or eternals, between the everlasting mountains with the everlasting ways of God. Mountains and hills are a symbol of stability and permanence. They are solid and immovable, unbending and unyielding, unassailable and impregnable. And yet they are shattered, they collapse at the approach of the divine warrior. The psalmist in Psalm 114 speaks in a similar manner of the Lord's effect on the mountains and hills during the exodus of his people from Egypt. One thing you'll note, this is what Habakkuk is doing here. This relating of God's redemptive acts is something that actually takes place in a number of the psalms. And something which the writers do is they have a tendency to magnify the event. And so even though when we look back at the history of the Exodus, we don't literally see mountains shattering, and yet the writers speak in this magnified way. Psalm 114 reads, "When Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled. The Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams. The hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs? Tremble, O earth, before the Lord, before the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of water." David also refers to back to Sinai and mentions, "Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry." And again, in another psalm, Psalm 68 in verse 7, "O God, when you went forth before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked, the heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel." Habakkuk goes on. We see in verse 7 that whereas at first Habakkuk has spoken of the sinking of mountains at God's appearance and the stunned response of nations in general, now he envisions the concrete effect on particular nationalities which Israel had confronted. It becomes much more specific as the divine warrior approaches. Verse 7, "I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling." Now, Cushan is only used in one place in all of Scripture, and that's here. So what is it that Cushan is referring to? And most likely, it refers back to the first of the oppressors of Israel. These oppressors who were sent by God to chasten the people of Israel because of their sin. This is found in Judges chapter 3 and verse 7. Go ahead and turn there to Judges 3, 7. This is the interpretation that's favored both by John Calvin and O. Palmer Robertson, so I'm comfortable standing here against some of the other commentators. Judges chapter 3, starting at verse 7. "And the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord, their God, and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, so that he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim." Oh, dear me. But notice, even with the stumblings and stammerings of my tongue, you can get the point. That when the people of God were first in the land and they disobeyed the Lord raised up against them this king of Mesopotamia. And after they cried out against the Lord, he raised up a deliverer, Othniel, who was able to free them. And so we find that it's actually very appropriate that Habakkuk refer back to Cushan, because this is exactly what the Lord has promised to do to Habakkuk and to Judah. Hasn't the Lord said that because of Judah's sin, he's going to raise up Babylon to be an instrument of judgment upon his people? And then he's promised also to judge Babylon. And so in the same way that Cushan was raised up by God and then punished by God, Habakkuk can refer back to the Lord's activity of deliverance and pray that he might do the same thing with Babylon. Now we also see that Habakkuk refers to Midian. And again, we find that in Judges, we find this time Gideon, who's raised up as a deliverer to deliver the land from Midian. And you might even remember that the Lord offers to Gideon that if he was uncertain about whether or not these things were going to take place, to sneak down with a friend to the camp of the Midianites so that he might find encouragement. And one of the Midianites was relating a dream in which he had seen a loaf of barley bread tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it had struck a tent and knocked it flat. And another Midianite had said, "This is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand." And sure enough, with 300 chosen men, with earthen pots, torches, and trumpets, the Lord caused the encamped army of the Midianites to turn against each other so that they were routed before the raised up deliverer. Now notice, beginning in verse 8, the wrath of the divine warrior in his battle. There's a transition that takes place here. Having seen the Lord in his glorious appearing, we now transition to seeing displays of God's power and wrath. And also, now that the coming of the divine warrior, it can now be spoken of as he has now come, Habakkuk changes from speaking in the third person about the divine warrior to speaking in the second person to the divine warrior. And we can see this in verse 8. "Did the Lord rage against the rivers?" And then he switches to second person. "Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation?" And the mention of horses and chariots give this imagery of the divine warrior entering or even charging into battle. And Habakkuk asks this question: did Yahweh cleft the Red Sea because it had angered him? Did he stop the Jordan because it had provoked him? Is it because did he set forth with his chariots and horses to battle against these bodies of water because they awakened his wrath? Well, Habakkuk answers his question, but we have to wait until verse 12 for him to do so. He goes on in verse 9 and states, "Your bow was made bare." And then this next phrase is a little cryptic. It's made up of three Hebrew words, all of which could have more than one meaning. But the proper interpretation is probably something along the lines of, "Battle spears are sworn by oath." And the idea here, and it's something which the Lord does in a fashion in Deuteronomy 32. He states in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 40, "Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy." But the Lord is enlisting weapons and pledging them on oath for the destruction of his enemies. So the divine warrior is readying himself for attack against his enemies. He bears his bow and he pledges his weapons for their destruction. Then, at the end of verse 9, it states, "You cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of water swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands." And this seems to speak of the Lord's work in the flood, in which judgment was meted out upon all the wicked men of the earth, with deliverance being granted to the family of one righteous man. But notice how he talks about cleaving the earth with rivers. And there's the downpour of waters, and the deep utters forth its voice. Remember that not only were the floodgates of the sky opened during the flood, but the great deep burst open, sending water into the flood. When it talks about it lifts high its hands, it may be referring to the rise of the waves to cover the mountains, which are quaking as a result. But not only do the waters and the deep obey him, but even the sun and moon. In verse 11 it states, "Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear." And you might remember Joshua's long day, where the sun and the moon were, in one sense, used as instruments of judgment upon Israel's enemies. Joshua had spoke to the Lord, and he had said, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ahijalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped, until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Until the nation had avenged themselves of their enemies. The Lord used the very sun and moon in some sense to allow the Israelites to wreak vengeance and rout their adversaries. Note that it states, they went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. Here in this sense, the sun and moon are obeying the Lord's command. Not only do they stand in their places when the Lord commands them, but they flee when he brandishes his weapons against them. It's not light here, but darkness, which is a sign of God's powerful presence. And we can see that this darkness occurs in several places. The ninth plague against the Egyptians was a darkness that could be felt. But then also, when the Lord was at Sinai, Moses describes it in Deuteronomy 4. He states, you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. And the writer to the Hebrews says something similar in Hebrews 12. So this darkness, when the Lord brandishes his arrows or his spear, the sun and moon flee and leave nothing but darkness. This is actually something to be marveled at. The Lord will not only close the heavens for 3 years at the prayers of a righteous man. Not only will he send down fire from heaven at the request of his prophet, but he will even halt the sun and moon in their courses. He will stop the rotation of the earth at the request of his saints. The sun beholds the light of his arrows, the moon beholds his glimmering spear, and they flee, they run in fear from the might and wrath of the divine warrior. Let his people be comforted in that his arm is not too short to save. The power of God is fully sufficient to save them from their distress, even if he has to resort to the point of stopping the normal course of the solar system so that his people can rout their enemies. In verse 12, Habakkuk begins to answer the question that he had raised in verse 8, to whom the Lord actually had indignation and wrath. It states in verse 12, in indignation you marched through the earth, in anger you trampled the nations. When the Lord had described the Chaldeans, he had called them that fierce people who had marched throughout the earth. Well, now it's the divine warrior who's marching throughout the earth. And in anger, it says, you trampled the nations. Trample here is the same word as thresh. And you can see how they would be similar in ancient times. What they often would do is they would throw their sheaves down at the foot of an ox, and the ox or the heifer, as it walked around with its hoofs, would thresh the wheat. And thus we have the command, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. But that very trampling of the ox is also the threshing of the wheat. So the Lord goes forth and threshes the nations. And this is fulfilled in the conquest of Canaan. As we see, for example, in Psalm 44, just skipping down to verse 3, it states, for by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, for you favored them. Habakkuk continues in verse 13. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of evil to lay him open from thigh to neck, Selah. Here too is an answer to why God is coming. Why is it that God has appeared? He's coming for the salvation of His people. Note in this verse that there's a combination of God's judgment and God's salvation. And we find that often, if not always, God's deliverance of His people is combined with judgment upon their enemies. O. Palmer Robertson states, "God does not destroy the wicked simply for the sake of destroying the wicked. He destroys them for the sake of His people." And John Calvin states, "God had not in vain manifested by so many miracles His power, as though He were angry with the sea and with rivers, but had respect to the preservation of His people." This is why the divine warrior comes forth in judgment. This is why the divine warrior comes forth against the rivers and against the sea, for the deliverance and the salvation of His people. Now it states that He strikes the head of the house of evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. And the idea here is, as He strikes the head and as he splits them from thigh to neck, it indicates the thoroughness or the utterness of destruction. Now, in verse 14, Habakkuk goes on and states, "You pierced with His own spears the head of His throngs." And again, we see what we've already seen in the woe oracles in the previous chapter. God's idea of retributive justice or poetic justice. Remember, the Midianites slew themselves with their own swords. Haman was hung on the very gallows he had built for Mordecai. Those who desired or conspired to have Daniel thrown in the lion's den were thrown into the lion's den themselves. And as we saw in the taunt song, the one who plundered others would himself be plundered. The one who exposed others would himself be exposed. The one who made to drink would himself drink. And here, he would be pierced with his own spears. Now Habakkuk goes on to describe what these throngs had done. He says, "They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret." Note here two things: the ferocity and the fiendishness of the enemy. They are fierce. They storm in to scatter Judah. But they are also fiendish. They exult in this destruction. And the imagery here is of a wild beast who drags off his victim to eat it. We see some of this exaltation of the nations in the song of Moses. Moses puts words in their mouth for the Egyptians. He says in Exodus 15 and verse 9, the enemy said, "I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword, my hand will destroy them." Now Habakkuk closes with his final statement in verse 15. He states, "You trampled on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters." And again Habakkuk refers to the Red Sea crossing. John Calvin makes the statement, "The prophet again refers to the history of the passage through the Red Sea. For it was a work of God worthy of being remembered above all other works. It is therefore no wonder that the prophet dwells so much in setting forth this great miracle." But there's another reason why he might have brought this forth again as well. Remember that it was in verse 8 that Habakkuk had asked why it was that the Lord had marched against the rivers and the sea, whether they had earned His anger or wrath that He should punish them. Now that he has just answered that question by showing that God marches forth for the destruction of His enemies and the salvation of His people, it's something of poetically appropriate to refer back to the same event from which the question also referred. It's like a bracketing of this section between 8 and 15. Now, I'm almost out of time, but I'd like to give a few points of application. And first, let me start by stating, remember this. Remember that this is both a psalm and a prayer. As a prayer of petition to God, verses 3 through 15 are intended as an argument or as support, relating past actions of the Lord's deliverance in order to support his petition that the Lord would revive his work in the midst of the years, in the time of trembling. And so as a prayer, he's going forth through this history of redemption, so to speak, as arguments as to why the Lord should renew such a work in the future. But as a psalm to be sung in the corporate work of the people, verses 3 through 15 are intended as an encouragement to the people. And echoing back these past acts of deliverance is intended then as a goad to faith and a preservative against despair. The Lord who has mercifully delivered his people in the past is the same covenant-keeping God which they serve today. John Calvin states, Habakkuk knew that the time was near when the Jews might succumb to despair in their great adversities. He reminds them of the evidence of God's favor and power which had been given to their fathers that they might entertain firm hope in time to come and be fully persuaded that God would be their deliverer as he had been formerly to their fathers. Now these lead to two points of application for us. Just two. First of all, we should then pray like Habakkuk. Old Palmer Robertson makes the statement, the ways of God's working in the past may be understood as anticipating the ways in which he shall work in the future. And so when we are seeking to support a petition to the Lord, we can recall the Lord's past activities as support for why he should do something similar in the future. Martin Lloyd-Jones, again, something I'd quoted last week, but he states, the great prayers of the Bible are those of men who reminded God of what he had done in the past, and they based their petitions upon those facts. Also, the second statement, second point of application, be encouraged from Habakkuk. John Calvin, again, states, since then the salvation of the church has ever been the design of God in working miracles, why should the faithful now be cast down when for a time they were oppressed by adversities? For God ever remains the same, and why should they despond? Especially since that ancient deliverance and also those many deliverances of which he had hitherto spoken are so many evidences of this everlasting covenant. If we go through some short time of momentary affliction, why should we be led into despair or despondency? Can't we look back on the Lord's previous actions of deliverance and take hope that he would do similar things in the future? The divine warrior who brought the Israelites out of Egypt with many signs and miracles, who brought them through the Red Sea, who appeared to them at Mount Sinai and gave them the law, who swept the Canaanites before them and gave them the promised land, who raised up deliverer after deliverer who to rescue his people in the time of the judges. The divine warrior at whose presence the eternal mountains are shattered, from whom the sun and moon flee, and from whom proceeds pestilence and plague. This divine warrior who delivered his people in the past also delivers his people now. It is God our help in ages past, who is also our hope for years to come. This divine warrior who destroyed ancient Babylon shall also march against and destroy the future Babylon. The church has lost its vision of God as the mighty warrior, strong in battle, who fights for his people. We have a lopsided view of God, and we let his great love eclipse his great wrath. We let his great mercy eclipse his great holiness. This is true of our view, both of the Father and the Son. Dr. D. Ralph Davis states, the popular image of Jesus is that he is not only kind and tender, but also soft and prissy, as though Jesus comes to us reeking of hand cream. How can such a Jesus comfort believers suffering under oppression and persecution? How can they comfort our brothers who are dying under the sword in Indonesia, or those who at the risk of death name his name under the Islamic regime? The biblical writers have a different conception of the Lord. Moses states, Yahweh is a warrior, Yahweh is his name. David asks, who is the King of glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty, Yahweh, mighty in battle. How does the prophet Zephaniah comfort the people of God? He states, in that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion, do not let your hands fall limp. Why? Yahweh, your God, is in your midst, a victorious warrior. And he will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. And we ourselves, as we see the oppressor increase in power and might, we see sodomites and lesbians violate the very nature of the sexes, exchanging the natural function for that which is unnatural. We see extreme feminists violate the roles of gender and marriage. Abortionists violate the lives of the unborn images of God. Blasphemers, Sabbath breakers, and idolaters, covetous, and thieves, revilers, slanders, and mockers, a society of individuals which not only practice evil, but also give hearty approval when others practice evil, a nation in which it is unacceptable to speak of God except in the most generic and inoffensive terms, a land that calls good evil and evil good, a world which spews out of its mouth anything which is not lukewarm. And how shall we be freed from these oppressors? The Apostle John tells us that on the last day, Jesus, the faithful and true, will ride forth. He who in righteousness judges and wages war. He shall lead forth his armies from heaven. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he will strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And those who oppose him shall be killed with the sword which comes out of his mouth, and the birds will be filled with their flesh. And the kingdom of this world shall become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. O dear Heavenly Father, you are the mighty King and our divine warrior. He who stretches out his arm on our behalf and smites the oppressor. Father, we pray for those who are under persecution even now. Father, whether through governments or through mobs or through organized religion, Father, we ask that you would protect them. And we ask, Father, that you would stretch forth your hand, mount up upon your horses and drive your chariots into these countries and rescue your people, Father, deliver them and smite the oppressors. We pray, Father, that for your own name's sake and for your glory's sake and for the advancement of your kingdom, that you would march forth as a mighty juggernaut for the deliverance of your people and the honor of your name. In Christ's holy name, amen.